Now, thank you for the privilege of being with you this weekend. I was thinking I'd almost rather hear you sing for the hour. Very unusual to have such good singing. I ask you to turn. We're going to read a number of scriptures, and I hope you'll bear with me, and I promise you we will be brief in terms of each of these scriptures, so don't think you'll be here forever. But you'll see where we're going with this after a few scriptures. The book of Nehemiah and chapter number 13. Well, let me tell you what we're going to be reading so you'll understand why we will be mentioning a number of scriptures. I want to look at every reference to Solomon outside of Kings and Chronicles. And notice how the Spirit of God draws lessons from the life of this man. So we'll start in Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll read them in the order in which they are found, not necessarily the order in which we will speak of them. The book of Nehemiah chapter 13, and breaking in at verse number 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him that outlandish women cause to sin. Solemn scripture to start with. Psalm number 72. Psalm number 72. Now the titles, superscripts of these psalms, we believe are inspired. So you notice that it says a psalm for Solomon, or a psalm pertaining to Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to go all the way down. Look at verse number 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David. Not David the king, but David the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, Proverbs in chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. And verse number 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then, just to be sure that we will not confuse him with any other king, verse number 11, verse number 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel. So the only son of David, who was king in Jerusalem and also king over all of Israel, was Solomon. So we know that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. The next book, the book of the Song of Songs, and verse number 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So Solomon wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Solomon here. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 6. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. Look at chapter number 6 of this same gospel. And verse number 28. Why take ye thought? And of course, you know that word is the idea of anxious thought. Why are you worried? Why are you so anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Chapter number 12. And verse number 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, we won't read the corresponding portion in Luke, same, but just one final reading now in the book of the Acts, chapter number 7. Stephen's great address to the nation in Jerusalem. And we'll just, you notice the last word of verse number 45. It says, David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Now that'll be enough for us to read, more than enough. And I trust that from it we will be able to reap some valuable lessons. So not necessarily in the order in which we read them, but the order I want to take them. When I am looking at Matthew chapter 6, God clothing the lilies of the field and God providing, I am reminded of Solomon and a sovereign God, a God who is over all, a God who is in control. Solomon and a sovereign God. When I come to chapter 12 of Matthew, I am reminded of Solomon and the Son of God. A greater than Solomon is here. So it is Solomon contrasted with the Son of God. Matthew chapter 1, I am reminded about Solomon and the Savior. That lineage, the line through which the Savior came. And in amazing grace, we have Solomon's name linked with his mother Bathsheba. When I look at Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, I am reminded of Solomon in the Scriptures, the Word of God. Solomon in the Scriptures. When we are looking at Matthew chapter 12 and the Queen of Sheba, Solomon and the sinner, a message for sinners from that section. When I am thinking of Nehemiah 13, I am thinking of Solomon and the saint, even him, a man of such privilege, of such character, even him. Acts 7 reminds us of Solomon in the sanctuary. Solomon built him a house. And finally, when you come to Psalm 72, you have Solomon a song of worship. When I am looking at Solomon and a sovereign God back in Matthew chapter 6, I learn a lesson about worry. A lesson about worry. Why take ye anxious thought? Why are you so worried? So a lesson there about worry. When I come to Solomon and the Son of God, I have a lesson there about worth. Solomon in all his glory, and yet there is one greater, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus and his worth. When I am looking at Matthew chapter 1 and Solomon and the Son of God as he enters into the world, I have a lesson about the ways of God. The wondrous ways of God in grace. When I am looking at Solomon and the Scriptures, I am looking at the wisdom of God that is contained in those three books. When I come to Solomon and the sinner, it is a clear warning. A clear warning to any who are unsaved. When I come to Solomon and the saint, there's a solemn lesson about weaknesses. When I come to Solomon and the sanctuary, there's a lesson about worship. And when I come to Solomon and the song in Psalm 72, something about the wealth of worship that will ascend to a greater than Solomon who will come. Now, that is a lot to take in and a lot to discuss, and I will be very simple, as I mentioned, and just leave you hopefully with a few things that hopefully can be useful for you in your Christian life. I know there are younger believers here, older believers here, so it's a challenge to try to be relevant for everyone, but the Word of God is relevant for everyone, and with God's help, we'll be able to give truth that will be a help to you. I think worry is something that is a problem we all have. It's just a matter of what you worry about versus what I worry about. You know, I frequently tell my wife, why are you worried about that? Seems to me so inconsequential. But then, in turn, there are things that I get all worked up about. And she looks at me and says, you know, why are you getting all worked up, you know? So we all have our areas. But the Lord Jesus here reminds us, I know he's speaking now in the material relative to what you'll wear, what you'll eat, but he reminds us of these tremendous truths. We have a sovereign God. We have a God who cares for us. He reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, he said, why are you taking such anxious thought? Think of the Father that you have that cares for you. And think of his ability to meet your needs. We have a God who not only cares, but a God who is capable. I mean, there are many, many times I have a feeling of care for someone, but I'm totally unable to meet their need. It's one of the most helpless, frustrating feelings, whether it's in your professional life, you wish you could do something to help someone, whether it's in our assembly life, you see individuals with difficulties, problems, concerns, and you care, but you're not capable. There's nothing you can do. Your hands are totally unable to meet that need, but when it comes to our God, to the Father we have, not only is there care, but there is capability to meet that need, whatever it might be. So we are reminded here in the Gospel of Matthew how inconsistent worry is. Inconsistent. It really is a sign that we don't really trust a God, a Father who is caring for us as we claim he is. It's inconsistent with Christian living. Now, I'm not saying that we have careless lives. In fact, if you think of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, be anxious for nothing, just a few verses on beyond that, he says, your care of me has flourished again, and you were careful, but and so on. So there's a difference between having forethought and having proper care for things versus the needless anxiety, which is so rampant and so endemic. Someone has said, again, this is stepping out of the scriptural into the secular. Someone has said that our age, the society in which we live, is a society which is not only marked by tremendous anxiety, but a society really which creates anxiety. And they linked it with the fact that we live in a society which has so many choices to make. Right? I mean, you young people sweat what you're going to do as far as a career, right? What should I major in college? You know, if you were a peasant working in the fields with no hope of anything else but being a peasant all your life and being a farmer all your life, there'd be no anxiety about what you were going to do, what career to take. If there were only one kind of computer to buy out there on the market, you only had one computer, you wouldn't worry about, you know, Googling and finding out all the pros and cons of this computer, that computer, and which one is best and which one should I buy. The moment you buy a computer, you know what happens? Someone comes along and says, oh, you made a mistake. You should have, you know, and you know, you're racked with this sense of anxiety. What should I do? The angst of decision-making. And we've had this plethora of choices that has created this sense of anxiety and uncertainty. What's the best course to take? So we live in a society which is feeding our anxieties and our uncertainties and information explosion. We're drowning with information that helps us make decisions. And really, in the end, all the information we get just confuses us and makes it difficult to make decisions. And we always feel we're making the wrong decision. We're doing the wrong thing and so on. And we're filled with anxiety. So that we come back to the Word of God. Simplicity of life that the Word of God would give us. You have a sovereign God. You have a Father who is not only caring, but capable, and he will communicate that to you when you need it. So we're reminded of the inconsistency of worry, but not only the inconsistency of it, but the how ineffective it is. How ineffective it is. He says, which of you by adding thought can add, now I know our authorized version would give it differently, but the idea is adding even a day to your life. Who can add a day to their life by worrying and worrying? He says, you can't do that yourself. That's not under your control. Now, I know we're not speaking now about caring for your body in a proper way, but he's speaking about worrying about things and adding to your life. If you're not able to do that, if you can't do that, why bother with all these other worries? How inconsistent, how ineffective, but also it interferes with your life because you're just the idea of that he uses for anxious care or for worry is the idea of something distracting, something that is pulling you apart, something that is keeping you from the real goals God has in your life. And he says, don't take anxious thought. Again, not the idea of don't make plans, don't have care about future, don't care about your family, not the idea at all. It's the idea of that anxiety that is so overwhelming that I just worry and worry. We live in a society, yes, that there is reason to worry. I mean, parents sending their children off to school and all that happens nowadays and so forth, there needs to be care, needs to be concern. But we're reminded from Solomon that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like God has arrayed the lilies of the field. And if he can take care of that, he can take care of your life. A life that is rooted in absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God to control life. Not just the good and the bad, but all the circumstances of life. One of the great comforting truths is the great sovereignty of God. Now, you have to understand what the sovereignty of God is. It doesn't mean that God makes everything happen. God is not the source of evil. God is not the source of evil. He doesn't make evil things happen in our world. He does not make people sin. But the sovereignty of God means that he can take whatever men do and use it to accomplish his own purposes. There is nothing that happens outside of the overruling control of God. So that you can leave your life in his hand with this absolute confidence. He will bring nothing into your life which is not meant for your spiritual good. That's a tremendous thing. That's a tremendous comfort. It is axiomatic. It is a principle of Scripture that no one can interfere with God's will for your life except you. No one can change God's will for your life, somehow detour it and make you get plan B because, well, what they did to you, what they said about you, or no. No one can interfere with God's will and purpose for your life except yourself. So Solomon then, and a sovereign God, we have to move a lesson about worry. Solomon and the Son of God, a lesson about worth. A greater than Solomon is here. The greatness of Christ. What was Solomon known for? Solomon was known for his wisdom, wasn't he? You know what is interesting? And it is something especially seen in the New Testament and especially seen in the lives of different individuals. The Spirit of God does not take men at their failure and contrast them with Christ. The Spirit of God takes men at their greatest points and contrasts them with Christ. He is greater than the greatest of men at their greatest moments. And so when it comes to Solomon, Solomon in all of his glory, Solomon with all of his wisdom, Christ is greater. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to the throne and rules this world, he will need no cabinet. He will need no advisors. He will need no men to surround him to give him advice as to what he ought to do. He will not have to take public opinion polls. He will not have to read the newspapers to find out what's going on in the world and what he should do. But in wisdom, he is referred to in Isaiah 9 as the wonderful counselor. The wonderful counselor. He will need no advice from anyone, but with wisdom and skill, he will rule the world and he will administer for God. You just think of Moses. Hebrews takes him at one of his greatest moments, doesn't it? Faithful in all of God's house. But Christ as son over the house is greater than Moses. I think of Joseph. We could probably debate what was Joseph's greatest moment. I think Joseph's greatest moment upon which his entire life hinged was that day in Genesis 39 when he is confronted by a wicked woman, an adulteress. And in remarkable, remarkable courage and wisdom, he flees from the adulteress. To me, that's Joseph's shining moment. What does Christ do when he's confronted by adulterous women? He doesn't have to flee. He changes them. John 4, John 8. He's always greater than the greatest of men at their greatest moments. Christ and, rather, Solomon and the Son of God, a lesson about his worth. You can contrast in other ways as well. Solomon's not only his greatest asset, his wisdom, but his greatest achievement, the building of the temple. The day came when that temple was destroyed. What Christ has built will never be destroyed. Get down the list and think of all the great things you could say about Solomon and just put them on one side and put Christ on the other. They all pale. They all become insignificant before the greatness of Christ. Wonderful to think of how great the Savior you have is and the Savior I have is, greater than the greatest of men. Solomon and the Savior, a lesson in the ways of God. Matthew chapter 1 brings before us four women. Women that we would never have entered into the list of the genealogy of Christ. You know them all, right? There is Ruth the Moabitess. There is Rahab. There is Bathsheba. And I should have mentioned earlier, Tamar. Aside from Ruth, a virtuous woman, the other three really were women marked and stained by sin. And yet the Spirit of God brings them into chapter 1 to remind us of this. What are God's ways? His ways are ways of grace. Takes a Tamar and brings her in. Takes a Ruth the Moabitess to the 10th generation. They had no place among the people of God. Takes Bathsheba and takes Rahab the harlot. Brings them into the genealogy of Christ to remind us of the wondrous grace of God. How good and how kind, how gracious God is in his dealings with men. I think one of the most remarkable, not just here in Matthew chapter 1, as touching and as wonderful as it is. Did you ever notice what the Spirit of God does with a man called Jonah? Jonah, the disobedient, the reluctant prophet, the man who ran and disobeyed God. In fact, as you end the book of Jonah, it's one of the two books in our Bible that end with a question, right? And you leave Jonah sitting there and you wonder, Jonah, haven't you got it yet, you know? I think he did get it because he wrote the book. And in writing the book, I think he was kind of doing a self-confession of his failure. But what I want to come to is this. When you come to the New Testament, what does the Spirit of God do with Jonah's failure? I think it's incredible. Spirit of God takes Jonah up and says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Spirit of God takes a man's failure and actually uses it as a picture of what Christ will go through. Your God and my God is an incredible God, a God of matchless grace, a God who can take the failure of individuals and actually out of it bring something that he can use for his glory. He's wondrous in his ways. Matthew chapter 1 teaches us a God who can take the failure of men, the shortcomings of men, the inconsistency of men, and he is able to use it for his honor and for his glory. It is helpful to notice, you've noticed it, older believers have noticed it, and it's probably been mentioned from this platform. When you come to the New Testament, Spirit of God never brings up failure of Old Testament believers. It never rehashes their failures. It always highlights their positive aspects of their life. Always puts them in the best light possible. There are two scriptures in the book of Hebrews that kind of highlight what the Spirit of God's handling of Old Testament saints is. Number one, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And number two, God is not unmindful to forget your work and labor of love. So when you come to the New Testament, God does not remember and God does not forget. Seems almost contradictory, but you'll understand. He doesn't remember the negative. He will remember the positive. It's the kind of God we have. Maybe you're living in the past with failure. Maybe you're living in the past with a sense of having come short of what you ought to be, and you feel the future is really hopeless. The God you have, the God that I have, the God that we have, is a God who is above all of that. At any moment in time, he is willing and anxious to take a believer and to use them for his honor and his glory. So Solomon and the ways of God. Solomon and the Scriptures. Solomon and the Word of God, the wisdom of God. Now, these three books of your Bible, young Christians should become acquainted with them, and especially the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, helpful to notice, when you're reading Proverbs, keep in mind that this is how life normally works. You can't come to Proverbs and, you know, name it and claim it. Here's what it says, and so it has to be, you know, raise up a child in the way he will go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And, you know, we're going to just, no. This is the way life normally works. You may say, you mean sometimes it doesn't happen? Correct, sometimes it doesn't happen. For example, Solomon says, I have been young, now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And you come to Luke 16 and you see a righteous man begging. Proverbs tells us as well, the wise man in Proverbs says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ways please God above all others, and yet his enemies weren't at peace with him. So Proverbs is not infallible, 100% ironclad guarantee this is going to happen to you. But it is, Solomon is looking at how life normally works. When you come to Ecclesiastes, it's not how life works, but how life is worthless. How life is worthless. There's a man looking at life outside of God. Just the key word of Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. So he's looking at life just like a man would look at life, keeping God out of his reckoning for a moment, and he's just looking at life as it is, and he says, life is worthless. All is futile. All is vanity. It's just, why bother? I mean, you live, you work, you die, and what's the value of it all? So when you're looking at Proverbs, it's how life normally works. When you're looking at Ecclesiastes, it's how life can be so worthless. When you come to the Song of Solomon, it's how life can be wonderful. How life can be wonderful. To be in a relationship of love. Now, I take Song of Songs literally, a man and a woman. And of course, typically, Christ and the church. But how life can be wonderful. The man of Ecclesiastes finds that the world is too small to fill his heart. The man of the Song of Songs finds that Christ is too big to fill his heart. Can't get it all in. So different, such a contrast in these two. But Solomon has given us all of this wisdom that we might learn what makes life wonderful, what makes life worthless, and how life works. And as you look at those books, you will gain wisdom. The wisdom that God would have us have relative to life. Solomon and the Sinner. Now, I don't know if any here are unsaved. We appreciate your presence with us, but will you just allow me then to remind you of what it says in Matthew chapter 12? Reminds us of the Queen of the South rising up in a day of judgment. And condemning a generation, condemning that generation, especially that were there, able to firsthand see, hear, listen to the Son of God. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. What a warning to a generation. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth. Think of the contrast, first of all, that is seen in privilege. Here were people that were literally blessed with the very presence of Christ. able to sit and listen, able to inquire, able to be with him. And as they evaluated, as they assessed all that he was teaching, and as they looked at his life, as they heard his words, as they watched his deeds, they actually said, he's got to be from Satan. He's got to be a Beelzebub. He can't be from God. And he says, in contrast with that, there are those that will come from a distant land and have just one fleeting glance, one fleeting opportunity, and they'll take it in. Do you realize that while I'm speaking to you here, I have no doubt about this. Somewhere in this world, right at this moment in time, there's someone hearing the gospel for the very first time. And they're taking it in. And they're getting saved. And maybe you've heard it more times than you can begin to number. And you've yet to take in the message. Tremendous contrast. Tremendous warning. A contrast in privilege, a contrast in position, and of course the great contrast in person. She just came to hear Solomon. You're hearing about Christ. And all of that is contained in that warning that is given to a generation, but given to us as well to be faithfully spoken of, even in our own day. But I want to talk to you about Solomon and the saint, and a lesson about weakness. Speaking is a very revealing thing about the speaker. More revealing than we sometimes like to admit. So I'll just reveal something so you'll be aware of it. I used to think that I had strong points and I had some really bad weak points. I've changed my mind. I have weak points and I have weaker points. I don't have anything strong. Even Solomon, that outlandish women caused to sin. I want to tell you about Solomon for just a moment. Solomon had four direct messages from God to himself. It wasn't through a prophet. It wasn't through reading the scriptures. Four times God spoke directly to Solomon. It almost reminds you of Adam. That God spoke directly to him and you wonder, how could Adam possibly sin? Here was a man that had four personal encounters with God. Not only that. Here is a man who, as far as I am concerned, prays one of the most eloquent and greatest prayers in the Word of God. You read about Solomon standing in the temple and praying and his intercession for the nation as he's looking forward into the days to come and the potential for departure and failure and all. And he's interceding for the nation and he's full of foresight and wisdom and skill as he intercedes. A man that could intercede so effectively and so eloquently and so ably and so wisely. Even him that outlandish women caused to sin. Here was a man that God gave wisdom to, even him. I don't know if they still teach you in school about mythology, but you know, King Midas, the golden touch. Solomon was the King Midas of the Bible. Everything he touched turned to gold. Whether it was science, poetry, writing, administration, accumulation of wealth. I mean, everything. I mean, he was the most successful man. He was the original Renaissance man, you know, several thousand years before the Renaissance. I mean, he did everything. Even him, that outlandish women caused the sin. So I learned some very solemn lessons. Number one, gift. Gift will never preserve a person. No one was as gifted as Solomon. yet even him that outlandish women cause to sin. Past experiences with God will not preserve from sin. Every day is a fresh day of challenge for you. Every day you make choices. Every time you turn on a computer, you're faced with tremendous choices. Yesterday's decisions will not necessarily preserve you today. Every day you face choices that you must make against tremendous pressures. Solomon made right choices all along until a certain point in his life. Even him, a man who was gifted, a man who was wise, a man who was successful, even him. We live in a day when human nature is the same. Human nature has not changed since Adam's fall. But we live in a day when the wrong has become not only acceptable, but viewed as right. And when evil is much more accessible. So it has approval, it has accessibility, and it has linked with it some other tremendous inducements. Let me just mention something that possibly should have been mentioned yesterday. I want to speak especially to people who are thinking of getting married and to young couples who are starting out in marriage. Let me take you just for a moment to some secular statistics that surprised me. This was written by an attorney, not by a Christian or by a physician. This was written by an attorney. And he was mentioning how that in the divorce cases he handles, he says over 50% of them have the social media as part of the background. Now, if older Christians may not know what we mean by social media, so we're looking at things like Facebook, some of the different means that people have of communicating with each other. Even, I mean, email is not considered social media, but it's also kind of lumped in there. With the technology available today, old friends can very easily find where you are, right? And so one of the old boyfriends from high school contacts you just to say hello, see what you're doing, how life is going. And, you know, it's all so innocent at the beginning. And then you have a bad day with your husband. And if you haven't had a bad day yet, just wait. It's coming, okay? You know, he really, like, you know, why did I marry this fella? You know, this, anyway. And just so happens the day you have a bad day at home, you get another little message on Facebook from your friend. And, you know, you kind of, should I say anything? You know, and so you just say, oh, you know. And there's the sympathetic ear. And you know where it goes from there. What's the answer? I don't know what the answer is. But I think that one possibility would be that you should never email, Facebook, Twitter, someone of the opposite sex without your spouse knowing what's going on. In fact, it's probably best not even to do it. But if for any reason you need to do it, make sure you CC them or VC them, whatever you want to do. Make sure that you either blind copy them or copy them with what's going on. Do not allow yourself to be drawn into that. There is none of us, there is not one of us who is strong enough. Because we not only have weaknesses, we have weak moments. And your weakness at a weak moment will bring you down. Remember, even Solomon, a man who knew God, a man who God used, a man who was wise. I mean, here is a man who was the wisest man in all the world and does the most foolish thing you can imagine. Now, you explain that. It just reminds us that there is nothing that will preserve once we get away from God. So be very, very careful about social media. But be very, very careful about contacts from previous days. Be very, very careful about any involvement. Well-meaning men do not realize how easily a woman can interpret a sympathetic ear for interest and for a romantic involvement. Now, young Christians who are still single and not thinking of marriage and not thinking of and are not married, certainly, what I'm saying is not necessarily irrelevant to you. Still needs to be care, even at a young age, with what you're involved in, what you put on Facebook, what you put on various social media. I'm amazed sometimes. I am not on Facebook, and it's not because I have some great conviction. I just don't have time. I mean, I'm busy enough just answering emails, but I mean, add that fat Facebook to it. I'm amazed at what I hear people put on their walls. I mean, it's like writing a diary and letting the whole world read it. Foolish. So be wary and be careful and be wise. Not a matter of being a sneak, a matter of being wise. And to remember in all of your contacts to be very, very, very circumspect with anyone of the opposite gender in what you may write. So enough of that. I hope that is a word to the wise that will be sufficient. Solomon and the saint and his weaknesses. Let me talk about Solomon and the sanctuary. We read of that in Acts chapter 7, that the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, but Solomon built him an house. The reason I say that this link with this is not just Solomon and the sanctuary, but worship. Not just because it's a sanctuary, but I think of a contrast. You'd have to go back to the record in Kings and in Chronicles, and here's what happens when Solomon builds God a house. He says, "Will the Most High indeed dwell with men? How much less this house that I have made?" Solomon realized, I have built a house which is called grand and magnifico. I mean, if you were to begin to calculate the worth and value of the house that Solomon built, just in terms of dollars and cents, I mean, gold and gems, and I mean, it was just beyond calculation. Tremendously ornate and gorgeous. And I mean, when they tried to build another temple, the older men wept at, this is nothing like Solomon's. I mean, and yet he says, even though this is so great, so wealthy, so costly, so glorious, he says, yet the Most High cannot dwell in temples made with hands. You see, God is above our confines. It is the same idea that Paul speaks of in Acts chapter 17 when he speaks to the Athenians. And he reminds them in Acts chapter 17. He says, to the unknown God, him I declare unto you. And he says that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped by men's hands. He's above our confines. But he's also above our concepts. Our concept of God is so small, so limited. We hardly can appreciate the greatness of God, a God who fills the universe. I mean, I'm sure that most people here have done what I have done. You know, you go for an afternoon drive and just get away from the house and the phone and everything else, and either you're driving through the country and you see some gorgeous mansions, and you think, person that lives there must be a pretty important, pretty wealthy person, because the house many times reflects the person. You know what it says about God? It says he's the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. His greatness, his awesomeness is so great. The only thing big enough to contain him is eternity. That's how great he is. And so he says he's above my confines. He's above our concepts. He's above our contributions. He needeth not anything, seeing he is the one who gives and so forth. And he says as well, he's not only above my concepts, not only above confines men would try to box him in, not only above my contribution, there's nothing I can really give him. Let me just stop there for a moment. Please, for the sake of young believers, I know we're all guilty of this. So let me just set the record straight. Sometimes we appeal to young believers that, you know, you could be so useful for the work of God and God needs you and God would like to use you for his work and his service. God doesn't need any one of us. God needs no one. God can accomplish everything he wants to accomplish without any one of us. He did a pretty good job making a universe, and none of us was there to help him or give him any advice, right? So, I mean, he can manage things. But there is no privilege greater than God allowing us to have a little part in what he is doing. So it's not that he needs us, but he gives us the opportunity of being useful and serving him that we might have a little part in what he is doing. So he's above our contributions and he's above our counsel. He doesn't need my advice. But the reason I say that this is a cause for worship is this. What would Solomon have thought? What would have been Solomon's words had he ever known that the God who was so great that the house he built with all of its glory could not confine him? To know that one day that same God would confine himself to a manger, to a carpenter's shop, to a home, finally to a cross. God who is so great, God who fills the entire universe, yet humbled himself, a self-humbling God who came and dwelt in Nazareth. Worship. Let me close by bringing you to Psalm 72 that goes far beyond Solomon. It is a psalm pertaining to Solomon, but it's really looking well beyond Solomon to a day when Solomon's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign as king over all the earth. When the angel spoke to Mary, the angel said, "Of his kingdom there shall be no end." Another translation of that is, "Of his kingdom there will be no outpost." In other words, there's no limit. You know, Solomon's kingdom was great. In fact, it was probably the largest expanse of the nation of Israel that has ever been when Solomon reigned. But still, it had borders, and there were countries to the east and countries to the west, north and south, and there were outposts to his kingdom. But in the coming day, there'll be one that reigns, and there is no outpost. No outpost when he reigns. But did you notice how Psalm 72 ended? The prayers of David are ended. Really? Was that the last time David prayed? No. It wasn't the last time David prayed, I'm sure. But it's this, the thought is this, there was nothing greater David could ever pray for. He had no greater longing, no greater desire than that the one who was greater than Solomon would come and one day reign. His song ends in a similar way in 2 Samuel. "These be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, the sweet psalmist," and so on. These be the last words of David? This be prayers of David the son of... No, in both cases, his mind is occupied with Christ, and it's as though I can say no more, I can pray for nothing greater. Christ is everything, the coming Messiah. Is that my great longing? For him to come and reign and have his place that he deserves, his ultimate vindication before the eyes of men. But not only that, the prayers of David, not the king, just the son of Jesse. It's as though he's saying, when I am thinking of the coming ultimate king, I'm just the son of Jesse. Willingly I take my crown and just place it at his feet. Was it Queen Victoria who said that she wished, she longed for the Lord Jesus Christ to return in her day so that she could take the crown of the British Empire and place it at his feet? What about your life? What about your time? What about your will? Place it at his feet? David says, everything is at his feet. Gladly I am just, David, the son of Jesse. Shall we pray?